Scripture for today is John 4, verse 5 to 26. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" And Jesus, besides, "Do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here and get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right, you don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father at this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah."
Thank you, Scott. We had some mixing around of responsibilities this morning, and Casey jumped up into the loft in the last second, and Scott was willing in the last second to take Casey's spot in reading Scripture, and so thank you to both of you guys for doing that. We are continuing today to the second Sunday in this sermon series entitled Nothing is Wasted. And I heard, you know, Pastor Aaron started us off on this series last Sunday, and I've heard he did a tremendous job, and so thank you, Pastor Aaron, for filling in my absence. We're going to continue today, as I said, in this series. It's going to extend through the month of March and up to Easter Sunday. And really the theme of this series is how God takes the mess of our lives and brings good out of it. How he takes the mess that we often experience in life and redeems it and uses it for some type of purposeful thing. And obviously you're aware of the mess on the stage this morning. If you're not, you're not you're coming in with blinders on or something. But that mess on the stage is meant to symbolize the mess in our lives. And there can be various messes that we experience and deal with. Some of that mess is relational in the sense that maybe we have a child that we are distant from, there's a prodigal nature that exists between us and that child, and we wonder as parents if that relationship is ever going to be able to be healed, and that's part of the mess that we deal with and that we live within. For some of us, that mess is a lifeless marriage where you wonder that once the kids leave the house, are the two of you going to stay together or not? For others of us, that mess is a disability or an illness that hits us, and you've just gotten to retirement age and you have all these plans and hopes for what you're going to do with this freedom of your time that you never had before. But because of this illness, this disability, all those plans are out the window. Those dreams are gone. For some of us, the mess is an addiction that either we have consistently struggled with throughout our lives, or that someone that we love very much continues to have the ups and the downs of being good and then being back down into the valley of dealing with that addiction. And that can be part of the mess that we deal with. But this pile is meant to symbolize whatever the mess might be in our lives. It's meant to symbolize that. But something if you've noticed today, this pile doesn't look like it looked last Sunday. And maybe you think it doesn't look any different at all from last Sunday, but there's been some change that's happened. And gradually each Sunday, this pile is going to be transformed into something to further symbolize how God transforms even the most harsh parts of our experience in life, and he can bring good from them. Well, last Sunday, Pastor Aaron dealt with the character of Samson, and today we're dealing with this story of the Samaritan woman. And within this story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus tells her that he can offer her living water. And living water, that is water that can give you a freshness. There's a fresh start. And in so many of our lives, in the mess that we've gone through and we've experienced, and maybe that we are currently in right now, we long for just a clean start. That's part of that living water that Jesus can offer, a clean start. But the other part of that is that water brings life to what has been dead. And so whatever the experience you may be going through in your life or have gone through, there can seem to be, you know, whatever, the relationship is dead, the experience is dead, the dreams and the hopes are dead, there still can be a life that comes from it. And so in the story that we're looking at today, out of John chapter 4, there's a series of brokenness. We're going to look at three areas of brokenness that this passage brings out to us. We're going to look at how the woman responds to Jesus in this story. And then we're going to see kind of the result of her response to Jesus. And for those who are just visiting, there's a sermon note insert in your bulletin. If you want to use it, feel free to use it. If you don't want to use it, that's fine. You're not going to hurt my feelings by not using it. But we are going to be filling in some blanks this morning. And the first blank, the first area of brokenness that we're going to deal with is relational brokenness. Relational brokenness is the first thing for your notes. And we're talking in our relationship, primarily our human relationships. We're not talking in this passage about the relationship between this woman and God necessarily right now, but her human relationships. And if you look at verse 6 and the start of verse 7 that Scott read to us this morning, we see the beginnings of this relational brokenness. For we read, and starting at verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. It's really significant that John tells us the time of day that this encounter between Jesus and this woman happened. Because the normal time for women to come out and draw water from the well would have been early in the morning. It's cooler then, but also it's the start of their day when they're going to need water for whatever chores that they have to do, whether it's cooking, cleaning, whatever it might be, laundry. They need water to start the day off with, not to wait until the midpoint of the day and then go and get water, but you're going to need it to very start the day off with that water. And so for this woman to not go out in the morning, but to intentionally wait until noontime, it tells us something. It tells us that the town knew her story. The town knew her reputation. It wasn't a big place, and so everyone knows everyone else's business. And so her reputation in the town was one as a tramp, one as a whore, one as a prostitute. And all the women who would have gone out to get water in the morning, they would have known that. And so she goes out in the morning, and she tries to gather water with them, and she has to deal with the knowing looks, the murmurs about her, and maybe even the physical rejection of pushing her to the back of the line and waiting for her to be the very last one to get the water. And so instead of having to deal with all of that mess, she decides that she's going to wait until noontime when no one else is around and go out and get the water, even though it's going to inconvenience her for what the work she has to do for the day. We have our own relational brokenness. We avoid people we disagree with, don't we? If you were to come into church on a Sunday morning, and if there's a person there that you have had a disagreement with, for whatever the reason is, do you go out of your way to engage that person in conversation about whatever the disagreement is between the two of you? Or if there's a church potluck or a church terrine, do you intentionally sit beside the person that you are in disagreement with and seek to hash out whatever that difference is? No, we don't. We tend to keep people at a distance. We avoid the ones that we disagree with. We avoid people who are different than us. Maybe they have different tastes than we do. They come from a different economic background than we do. Maybe their appearance is different than what we are accustomed to. Maybe their English is not as fluent as ours. And we tend to keep people who are different than us at an arm's reach, out of our area of influence. We avoid people who have wronged us. And we avoid people we have wronged. If you come into a gathering of people and there's someone there that you have wronged or they have wronged you, you usually kind of keep an eye on where they are in the room and so that your paths won't cross. We have our own relational brokenness as this Samaritan woman did. The second area of brokenness that this passage reveals to us is racial brokenness. Racial brokenness. If you look at verse 9, we're led in on this reality. In verse 9, we're told, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" There's debate on the origins of the Samaritan people. The Samaritans would say that, if you know the Old Testament at all, you know, after King Solomon ceased to live and his reign was over with, Israel divided into the northern area and the southern area. And they had each area had their own series of kings who reigned over them. And the Samaritans would say they were part of that northern tribe that split off of the southern part. And the Samaritans themselves, they kept to themselves as a secluded group of people, even within that northern region. And that's where their origins come from. But many Orthodox Jews will say that the Samaritan origin came from the exile. That in 587 BC, when the Babylonians took captive Israel, they would deport most of the people of Israel back into areas in Babylon. And it was a very custom practice for the Babylonians that when they deported a group of people out of an area, they would implant people of a different ethnicity into that vacant area. But whatever Samaritan people existed still then, they ended up intermarrying with these people of different ethnic backgrounds. And your Orthodox Jews will say that's how the Samaritan people came into existence, that they began intermarrying, and so they didn't have a pure bloodline. There's differences between the Samaritans and the Jews as well. Samaritans would only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. They would not accept the writings and the other historical documents and the prophets, only the first five books. Mount Gerizim, as you heard in what Scott read to you, was a place where the Samaritans worshipped, whereas Jerusalem was where the Jewish people worshipped. When it came to the Samaritans needing help and assistance in war, the Jewish people refused to come to their aid. And when given the chance, the Jewish people went and marched against Samaria and destroyed their place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And so there's a long history of bad blood between these two people groups. And it was easy to believe the worst about the other, especially when there is not much personal interaction between the two groups. And all of a sudden, you're not making your decision about what this other group of people is like based upon your own personal experience, but you're only going off of what you have been told as you've grown up. When I was in junior high, we got a new English and literature teacher for the high school. Her name was Jeanette Mossend. And during the 2 years in junior high, I kept hearing bad things about Mrs. Mossend from the high schoolers. How tough she was, how mean she was. And so by the time I got to be a freshman in high school, I walk into her English class and I'm scared of this woman. You know, how hard is it going to be? How mean is she going to be? And so I sat at the back of the classroom like I like to sit in most any classroom, toward the very back. But what I discovered over those years in high school was that she was strict. She was tough, but she cared. And oftentimes that was the case that the most difficult teachers, the most tough teachers, were the ones who were the best teachers. But if all I had gone off of was what the other high schoolers were telling me, and not off my personal experience, I would have thought that she was the worst person on the face of the planet. And that was happening between the Jews and the Samaritans as time passed, only basing their opinion of the other off of what others were saying. We have our own racial brokenness, don't we? Usually we describe them as those people, the other, people who are different than us, people we usually don't interact with, if at all. And there are a lot of stereotypes that have been passed down about people of different ethnicities throughout the 8 years in the U.S., blacks are stereotyped as criminals, Jews as cheats, Latinos as uneducated, Asians not being able to drive, Haitians are envious and spiteful, Middle Easterners are terrorists, and on and on and on it goes. But often, those stereotypes only come from knowing one side of the story, or only knowing, having a very little experience with these other people. In 2007, there's a movie that came out that was called The Kingdom, and it starred Jamie Foxx and Jennifer Garner and Jason Bateman and a few others, and it was loosely based off of the 1997 and 2003 bombings in Saudi Arabia of U.S. Consultant communities. They were not military personnel, but they were U.S. citizens who were doing consultant work in Saudi Arabia, and there were a couple of explosions, terrorist attacks. The movie's loosely based on that. At the very beginning of the movie, there's this bomb that explodes in this consultant compound, and numerous people are killed. And then the scene shifts back to the U.S., where a CIA group is putting together a group of people to go over and to investigate what happened and to hopefully work with the Saudi Arabian government to bring some type of justice to the bombing incident. And in this scene, when the CIA agents are gathering together and to try to kind of debrief before they leave, there's one woman in the room who's sobbing. She's crying because one of her family members was a person who was killed in the bombing. And the lead investigator goes over and he leans down and he whispers in her ear. And you don't know what he whispers in her ear until the end of the movie, when you find out that he whispered, "We're going to kill them all." You fast forward to the very end of the movie and they've finally discovered who was the mastermind behind the bombings. They found him and some things have gone terribly wrong. Some people have died. And this man who's the mastermind is shot, and he's dying in front of them. But they're in the man's apartment, and there's a young grandchild near him. He pulls the grandchild over to him, and he whispers in the grandchild's ear. And you find out later, he whispers, "Do not worry, my child. We will kill them all." It's this cyclical passing down of hatred that perpetuates racial brokenness and vengeance. And with racial brokenness, you know, stereotypes, only knowing one side of the story, a lack of interaction with the other, all of those things replace seeing the other person as created in the image of God. Differentness and determining whose side you are on and whose side they are on, those things replace seeing and knowing the image of God in the other. We have our own racial brokenness that exists as it did between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. The third area of brokenness from this passage, we've seen relational brokenness, we've seen racial brokenness, but now we see romantic brokenness. Romantic brokenness. And verse 16 through 18 show us this. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Part of what this points to is how she had been treated by men throughout the course of her lifetime. It was rare in this time frame for a woman to have the ability to leave, for a woman to have the ability to divorce. That was primarily something that was reserved for only men, that they had the ability to divorce. And there's a broad range of reasons a man could divorce a woman. It could be something as small as she burnt his food to as heinous as she committed adultery. And somewhere in the middle was a reason that he could divorce her if marrying another woman could increase his business profitability by marrying someone from a different family. Men had that ability, and so very likely this woman has been used over and over again and discarded over and over again by various men. But the other part of this that it points to is that these relationships were the ways that she had sought out for fulfillment. Through being in a relationship, she sought wholeness and purpose and identity. In 1944, there was a song that was written just near the end of World War II, and it became popular later in the 60s because Dean Martin and Frank Sinatra and later the Supremes would sing versions of this song. But the song that was written, it says, you're nobody until somebody... You're nobody until somebody cares. You're nobody until somebody loves you. You're nobody until somebody cares. And it's this belief that romantic relationship will fill and complete us. And it's gotten etched into our psyche. It's gotten etched into our mentality. That's just the perception that we have of relationships, that romance will heal, fulfill, and complete us, as Jerry Maguire taught us. You complete me. But all of this sets us up for failure because no human relationship can do all that. And when our false expectations of that we're going to be fulfilled and completed and healed from this, our relationship, a human relationship, when those expectations are not met, it's so easy in our culture to leave, to walk out on, to abandon these relationships for what seems greener on the other side of the fence. But it's only a relationship with the one who made us, with the one who has redeemed us, the one who makes good come out of the mess of our lives. It's only a relationship with that one who will fulfill us. And I've told you this numerous times over the last 15 plus years that I've been here with you. I've told you that each and every one of us, we're created with a God-shaped vacuum in our lives. There's this void in our lives that's shaped for only God can fill. And if you remember as a parent or maybe as a grandparent, these little toys of your kids where there's the round hole and the square hole and the star-shaped hole, and the kids would put these little blocks in to match up which hole they went into. You know, and there are times when you could get the round peg to go into the square hole and vice versa. It would fit. There was always room left over. It was not completely filled. And we tend to do that in our human relationships, in these romantic relationships. We seek to fill this void within us that is only meant for God. We seek to fill it with other human relationships. Like the Samaritan woman, we too have our own romantic brokenness. Now, in the last remaining time I have with you, I just want us to look at how this woman responds to Jesus. Because Jesus, he basically punches her in the eyes with the truth. He basically says to you, your life is broken romantically, racially, relationally and racially. You know, when are you going to finally stop trying to fill your life with all of those things? And so one of the ways that the woman responds to Jesus is this. She recognizes her need. She recognizes her need, even though it had been unspoken until then. She recognizes her need, even though it was unspoken until that point. Jesus takes what was unspoken, her brokenness, and he directly addresses it. You know, so many of us are aware of what needs to change in our lives. We are aware of what needs to be different in our lives, what needs to become healthy. We are aware of what has been happening, and it can't go on much longer, we know. But so often we just let it exist, we just let it linger without taking action on it. It's like the hip or the knee that's been giving you pain for a long time, and you're putting off the surgery. It's like the wife whose husband has been mistreating her, and she just puts up with it because it's her cross to bear, she believes. It's like the loved one who has the addiction, and rather than really pushing for them to get a help, you continue to not do anything, and you just enable them to continue in the addiction. It's the regrets that you have on things that you wish you had done differently, or the things that you wish you had not done, and you just let those things kind of override the joy that you have for being able to live in the moment. It's the grudges and the bitterness that you hold on to and refuse to forgive, and it affects you and it eats away at those around you. You know, but the woman, she recognizes what the need is in her life, and she acts on it. And she acts on it by remaining in the conversation with Jesus. The next thing in your notes. She recognizes her need, but she also remains in the difficult, uncomfortable conversation with Jesus rather than running from it. And this is how we begin to experience the life-giving water Jesus mentioned. By being willing to bring out into the open the mess of our lives. Both what has been done to us and what we have done to ourselves. To bring it out into the open and to wade through it with Christ's help. And it takes courage to do that. This woman showed courage. You know, even when her life comes out into the open with a stranger, she faces it. She had come to that well in the middle of the day to try to avoid the judgment of the village women about her life. And she ends up having her life directly addressed by a stranger. Through staying and focusing and facing the past rather than running, she begins to see Jesus and experience a redemption in her life. There's a woman named Brené Brown. Not Renee, but Brené Brown, B-R-E-N-E, and there's an accent on one of those E's. Brené is a 54-year-old professor at the University of Houston in their graduate school. And for the last 20 years, she has researched and she has written about courage, vulnerability, shame, and empathy. And how all four of those things intertwine together in our own human experience. And about 5 years ago, she did an interview about a midlife crisis that she was going through. There's all types of pain and doubt and questions. What she had accomplished in life was not what she had hoped she had accomplished by that point in her life. And so she's going through this midlife crisis. And because she's a professor and because she researches, she started reading all of these books on how to deal with midlife crisis. And she said everything that she began to read, everything she was reading would tell her she needed to go back to church. You need to go back to church. You need to become involved in a faith community. And so she did. She started to go back to church, but in the interview she says, My reasoning for going back was wrong. I thought by going back to church and by entering into a faith community that the church is going to become like an epidural to me. You know, what women who are in labor are given an epidural to take away the pain so that they can do the work of having a child. She said, I thought church was going to be like an epidural that would take away the pain, take away the doubt, take away my fear, take away my uncertainty. But instead, it wasn't that. Instead, church became a midwife to me. That person who comes alongside of us in the midst of our pain and encourages us and tells us this is normal, this is natural, and tells us when to push. We experience the living water that Jesus offers by working with him on the mess of our lives, confronting the past, confronting the pain, confronting the regret, the sin, and the shame. through confessing it publicly, repenting of it publicly, and working through forgiveness issues publicly together. And it's a process. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness is not just a one-time thing that you do and then everything is taken care of from then forward. That's a process that oftentimes needs to be repeated over and over and over again until there is healing that comes. The last thing I want you to fill in this morning is what happened as a result of this woman remaining in that difficult conversation with Jesus. Because she remains in the conversation, her past will be used to help route others to Christ. Her past will be used to help route others to Christ. The verse that's listed up there, verse 39, it's not part of your scripture passage. So after she remains in this difficult conversation with Jesus, instead of running away from him, saying, I've got the water I need, I'm going on with my day, she goes back to the village and she tells the other Samaritans about this man she met. And she tells them, he told me everything I ever did. That is, he helped me deal with my past. I want you to watch a video, just a short, about 2-minute video clip, and I want to set it up for you before we show it here. What you're going to see, it's a video clip, and it's kind of narrow in places because it was filmed with a phone. But there's this dad, and if you can remember what it is to have children and to have your hands full of everything, and he went and he placed his child in the car seat, in the back seat, but because his hands were full, he tossed the keys into the front seat. He places the child in the car seat, gets her in place, and closes the door, and as soon as he closes the door, he realizes the car's locked. And his keys are on the front seat. Before, he must not have the feature that where it will unlock if your keys are in the car. So he's stuck in this tough situation. But what I want you to pay attention to is who it is that comes to the rescue. So if we go ahead and watch.
Welcome to Live with Kelly and Ryan.
Ryan and I just realized we're wearing
the same sweater.
But that's
size.
Okay.
Same designer.
Watch Live weekday mornings at 9, right after GMA.
An unnerving moment for any parent, that child locked inside an SUV outside the Pasco County Courthouse. Thankfully, Pasco deputies were nearby, and a rare moment of inmates working with law enforcement.
Is she okay in there?
1-year-old Dallas alone, trapped inside her family's SUV.
You okay, baby?
Her father tossed the keys in the front seat. The doors locked after he buckled her in.
Try the door.
The front door.
We can't lock, though.
The driver door.
A crowd quickly forms to help, including a group of deputies and work release inmates they supervise.
You know, the trustees are people who made mistakes. We're trying to rehabilitate them and get back in society.
5 low-risk offenders jumping into action. They were repairing medians outside the West Pasco Judicial Center.
Surprisingly, somebody had a wire coat hanger. Were able to get the door open enough to get in there, unlock the door.
Unlikely teamwork saves the day.
Yes, thank God.
But a lot of them, like these individuals, they know they made bad mistakes and bad choices, but they wanted to do the right thing in life.
Sheriff Chris Nocco says this inmate's unique skill set came in handy.
Only when the deputy's around, we give permission, can you break into that car?
In Dallas, his parents tell me, despite the scare,
honey, was that stressful? Oh my God.
She is doing just fine. In Pasco County, Ryan Smith, ABC Action News.
So inmates who had once used their skill set to break in and take things are then using their skill set to rescue things. It's just an image of the transformation that can take place. And if we allow God to come in and help deal with our past, the past mess, he can reverse those things so we can use them for good. Please pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would help each of us here. There are various issues that every one of us are dealing with. Things from our past, relationally, racially, romantically. Lord, I just pray that you would enable us to surrender these things to you. Where there has been areas of hurt, we pray that you'd bring healing. And I ask, Lord, that you would move within us so that we're willing to allow other people to assist us in this, and that you can pour yourself into our lives through the people that you have called to you. Lord, I just pray that you'd use this for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.